Trust you have had a good week. I had opportunity this week to get out with a friend and hike up into where the YFC cabin is. He hadn't seen it, and with the men's retreat coming up, I said, let's just go for a walk. And what a gorgeous day just to get out in the woods and go and see how much breath I had left when I got to the top of that hill. If you've been back there, it goes up like this until you can almost see heaven, then it levels off. And it just was really a neat time to be out there. Next Sunday evening, but let me back up just a little bit. One of the burdens that I really have for us as a church and as your pastor, one of the burdens I really have is to see the prayer life of our church begin to take off again. We've struggled a little bit over the past couple of years just on our Wednesday night prayer meeting. A part of it is the good news that we have so many people involved in so many other areas of ministry around the building, and we just have, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of people working with our children and in Bible studies and NAV class and working with the teens, and that is all really good. But as a result of that, I think a lot of what's been needed in the prayer room has been neglected, and so I'm really hoping that as a church, that over the remainder of this year and moving forward, we can really re-emphasize and refocus on our prayer time together. There are really three opportunities I want to throw at you with this. One of them is for those of you who are morning people, that's morning as in early in the day, not the other kind of morning. I guess if you're doing the other morning, you can do this as well. But on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock over in the conference room, there is a group of people that get together every Sunday, and they pray for the day and for the service and for the preaching of the word and just for the preparation of people's hearts. And you are certainly welcome to join there. Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, while everything else is going on all over campus, we meet over across from the library, and we have a prayer meeting there. And then this next Sunday evening, we're going to begin with periodically having evening services where the focus is going to be praise and prayer. And with the focus on missions this year, we're going to start off next Sunday evening, 6:30, here in the auditorium with a couple of testimonies from a couple of the young men from the church. We have some praise music we're going to sing together, spend just a couple minutes in the Word, and then we're going to take some time in praying for our missionaries. And each time it's going to be a little bit different. The way we set it up and the way we work it, we want you to feel comfortable bringing your families out for that. Even if you have small children, don't think that's going to be a distraction to everybody. Just bring them along with you, and we just want this to be a time where, as a church family, we can get together and just proclaim our praise to the Lord, but also just to cry out to Him in prayer. And our missionaries are so in need of that, and we are so in need of that as a church family. So set that aside. Next Sunday evening, 6:30, come and join us for that. Let me pray, and then we'll go to the Word. Your faithfulness, O God, is beyond what we deserve, and your patience is equal to it. And I'm just amazed, even in my own life, in my own walk before you, how patient you are. As I wrestle, as I struggle from day to day. And then for us as a church, how patient you are. All of the little things that continually are agitating and annoying, and yet you remain faithful. And then there are the big things that challenge us that become such a struggle, and you're patient and you're faithful. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning at the time of Elijah and the great depravity that was going on in that age, how patient you were to call your people back to yourself once again. As we look at that this morning, I pray that you would even now be calling your people back to yourself once again. So guard our time, guide our time in the Word. Teach us not just information, but transform us by the renewing of our mind, the renewing of our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So many times the difficult challenges of life have simple solutions. And yet we overlook the simple solution and we make things much more complex than they really are. I have an old car. Many of you know I have an old car. Yesterday, Friday being such a gorgeous day, I fired it up and got it out of the garage and washed it and then put it back in the garage. That's what I do a couple times a year. That's about the use I get out of it. Drive around the block a couple times. Yeah, but my old car has an issue. It's in the ignition switch. I know exactly what it is. I've looked at it before. When I turn the ignition switch, 3 out of 4 times nothing happens. And so I have to lean over and turn the ignition switch with my left hand. It's one of those old Chevys that doesn't even require a key. Okay, like the new cars, you know, with a push button, only this is, you just kind of turn it, technology so far ahead of itself. And I reach over and I turn that ignition, then I reach up around underneath the dash and I wiggle the wires around, hoping I don't get a shock. And all of a sudden it starts cranking until the fuel gets through and then it just starts rumbling, that old V8 283 just starts rumbling and it takes me back to my high school days. And I know exactly what it takes to fix it, and yet I think, I can get by with it one more time. And that's why when I drive that old car, I never shut it off from the time I leave the driveway till I get back. Otherwise, it's going to need to get towed. And there's another situation that goes back a few years, back in the early 1800s. There was a physician by the name of Philip Semmelweis. He was born into a world where women were dying. And the finest hospitals were losing 1 out of 6 young mothers at delivery. And they could not figure out what was going on. They called it childbed fever. A doctor's routine in that day was that he would begin in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. From there, he would make his way to do his rounds in the hospital. He would examine the expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate those examinations with the infection and with the death. His own practice was to take a chlorine solution and to wash his hands before he would leave the autopsy room and go up to check on his patients. And in the 11 years that he kept track, he delivered 8,537 babies, and he only lost, this sounds like a high number, but he only lost 184 mothers. But that was so much better than anyone else during that time. It was about 1 in 50 compared to 1 in 6. So he took it upon himself as a crusade to go about and lecture and debate with his colleagues. And once he argued that this fever caused by the decomposed material conveyed to a wound, he says, I've shown how it can be prevented. I've proved all that I have by all that I've said, and then while we're talking about this and talking about this and talking about this, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking for anything earth-shaking to take place here, he said. I'm just asking you to wash your hands. But nobody believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without ever washing their hands. And no outspoken Hungarian doctor was going to change them now. Semmelweis died. He was insane at the age of 47. His wash basins were discarded. His colleagues were laughing in his face. And the death rattle of thousands of women were ringing in his ears. Just wash your hands. We live in a very complex world at a very challenging time. I was on the phone with my mom yesterday, and she said, where is it going to go from here? And I said, you know what, Mom? There are a lot of generations that had it a lot tougher than we have it. There was a lot of depravity at other ages of this world that was more intense, perhaps, than what we're facing. Doesn't disregard what we're going through as a world. But you know, let me tell you something. The solution to what's going on this planet, in this world, in this culture, in this nation, in this community, in our homes, the solution to it is as simple as wash your hands. And yet, when we propose the solution, people laugh at us. We've been living this way for hundreds of years. Why would we change now? It's laid out throughout the scriptures. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if they'll confess their sins and repent, turn from their wicked ways, they'll hear from the God of heaven and he'll heal their land. A promise given to Israel years ago. I believe a promise is still true today. In our homes, in our families. Just wash your hands, people. And yet we look at it and we shake our head and we say, oh, that would be so hard. What will people say? What will people think? Where will it go from here? Ahab was evil. He was evil to the core, one of the most evil kings in all of Israel, in all of their history. But compared to his wife, he was a pretty nice guy. And Jezebel was of a greater evil core, I believe, than even Ahab himself. And the two of them plunged Israel into the depths of evil by introducing the false gods of Baal and Asherah. They set up their temples to these gods, and they led the nation down a path of destruction. Back in chapter 17, 1 Kings, if you have your Bible, I want you to begin with me there. God called a man out of obscurity, a man that he was going to use in an incredible way. The Tishbite from Tishbe. I guess all Tishbites are from Tishbe. Did you know that? Okay, there's some great information you can share around the coffee at work this week. Elijah was a Tishbite of Tishbe, of Gilead, and he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word. So until you see me again and I say something different, you are now officially in drought season." Now remember, Baal and Asherah were the gods of the rain and the gods of life, at least from what Jezebel and her prophets believed and were preaching and were teaching, and the nation of Israel was now embracing. And so God brought a drought that stood against their gods. At that time, God told Elijah, get out of town. He said, go to the brook Cherith, which was a very remote place where he could not be found, and he was to sit by the brook and wait for God to provide, and God provided with the ravens as they brought him his food to eat each day. As in every drought, the brook dries up eventually, and so that brook dried up, and God went to Elijah again and said, I want you to leave brook Cherith, and I want you to take a journey, and I want that journey to take you to Zarephath. Zarephath was in Sidonia, and Jezebel's father was the king of the Sidonians. Okay, put that together. God told Elijah, go into the backyard of Jezebel, and you'll find a widow in the town that you go to there. And when you find her, ask her for something to eat. And if you remember the account, she went to the widow, and the widow said, are you crazy? Okay, this is my interpretation of it. Are you insane? I am here getting just a little bit of wood so I can build a little bit of a fire so my son and I can eat our last meal, curl up in the corner and die. And God and Elijah assured her that God had told him that it was okay, that God would provide, and he did. During his stay there, Elijah also raised her son from the dead. And so that brings us up 3 years, 3.5 years later to where we are today. If you have your notes there, you see the stage is set. The confrontation is classical. The opportunity is enormous. And the impact is eternal. What we're going to see here in the text is something that is in our present day world, and the way we view life and the way we think and the way we process is going to seem absolutely absurd. Because it's going to seem absolutely impossible. But God worked through the absurdity of the impossible to bring a message to the people of Israel that Jehovah is God, and He is to be trusted, and He is to be followed. And even though this event took place probably between 2700 to maybe 2900 years ago, the parallels of what we see in our world today and what we see in the world back then are awful similar. And so I'd like to take a look and consider this account this morning by looking at it from two different perspectives. Everybody get all four words off the screen? Okay. It's going to cost you extra if I come back to it. I want to consider it from these two perspectives. The first perspective is I want to consider it from the conditions of surrounding society, what the conditions of surrounding society were then. Okay, and I'm not going to have to go into a lot of detail about what the conditions of our surrounding society are today. You have been following that. You live in the midst of that, but we'll touch just a little bit as we go through. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again, because there's nothing new under the sun. Now, we may think that this is an incredible thing that's taking place back then with the culture and with the society and with God's intervention, but let me tell you something. There's nothing new under the sun. And I can say that because the nature of man is pretty predictable. We struggle with the same sins, we struggle with the same temptations, and we struggle with the same things that others have struggled with for generations. And I'm afraid we are not handling it much better either. First of all, what I want you to see from this is that there was an unbearable problem. You see, sometimes the problems of life are the direct judgment of God. And I believe that the drought that they were facing was a direct judgment of God against the false gods that they were putting up, they were building their altars to, that they were worshiping. And God said, let's see who the true God really is. And He stopped the rain. And then it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Sometimes the unbearable problems that we see in this world are the result of the depravity of man and the consequences of sin. I've seen that in my own life, rolling out through a field in a 67 Chevy Bel Air one night after drinking with my brothers. The natural forces took over. And impairment and gravity. I think the one thing God spared us from were the big maple trees we rolled between. But because of the choices we were making at that time in our lives, it was inevitable that judgment was going to come in some fashion, and it was a consequence of our choices. It was a consequence of our sin. This problem that we see in the text this morning, I believe, as so many problems are, was a problem of the heart. Israel had drifted so far from where they should have been, where they needed to be, that something had to give. Follow down through what has taken place here. The problem itself was manifested, first of all, by the drought. Chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. And this is what God told Elijah to do. He said in verse 1, he said, go, show yourself to Ahab, and then I'll send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and notice what it says. It says, now the famine was severe in Samaria. See, 3 years, over 3 years prior to this, you remember the decree, it's not going to rain again until I say so. Now the full impact is beginning to take its toll. The drought has produced an incredible famine in the land. And the famine in the land, do you realize what happens with the famine in the land? Not in today's world. Well, I guess it's partially in today's world. I would like to think our nation could sustain quite a drought before we would run out of resources and supplies. But in that day and in that age, they were living day to day, week to week, year to year. And if you miss the harvest 1 year, it's going to be a really difficult year, but hopefully you'll be able to survive until next year. But when you have missed 3 harvests, and you're going in to miss your 4th harvest, and there's an incredible drought in the land, it gets very, very desperate. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Kings. Now, I realize this is a different drought, okay? But I want you to see what's happening when a drought hits the land. And it's very graphic what I'm going to share with you. But if you go over to 2 Kings in chapter 6, this is during the ministry of a fellow by the name of Elisha. Elisha was the prophet to follow Elijah. And if you go to chapter 6 and drop down to verse 24... It says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. I mean, that's more than a year's wages just for a donkey's head. Now notice what's next. A fourth part of a cob of dove's dung was 5 shekels of silver. I don't know what you're going to do with a dove's dung. That doesn't sound very good to me. Okay. Now as the king of Israel, verse 26, was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, help me, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? And she answered, now catch this. This woman said to me, give me your son. Give your son to, just back up a little bit. She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow. And we boiled my son and ate him. On that next day, I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. The king heard the words of the woman. He tore his clothes and he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Can you imagine a famine so severe that they're eating their children? I don't know the extent of their depravity at the time of Elijah's drought, but I do know, if you follow back over in chapter 18, that Jezebel had a pretty desperate approach. Verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah. Obadiah was also one of our minor prophets who was over the household. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So you see what's happening here is Jezebel and Ahab are so convinced that Elijah is responsible for all of the drought and all of the terrible things that are happening that she is scouring the land and finding anyone who claims to be a prophet or a professor of a follower of Jehovah God, and she's taking them out and she's destroying them. Obadiah, is that who I was talking about here? Obadiah is trying to rescue these guys. So he's dividing them up and he's putting them in caves and trying to search out enough food to save them. But the depravity that is taking place is a result also of the desperation. So you have your drought, your depravity, and your desperation. And you find the measure of how exactly desperate they are as you continue to follow down through this. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. And Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And I would guess to presume that these are the king's animals they're trying to save. Because 3.5 years into a drought, it's very probable and very likely that every man of that nation had already eaten their own animals. And so all of the livestock would be gone. And now the king is so desperate. He doesn't send somebody to look for water. And this is what kind of stood out to me was he said, okay, you go this way, I'll go that way. We got to find something. Because if we don't find something, it is over, it is done, it is finished. And so the desperation is growing. And Elijah is instructed in the midst of this desperate, depraved culture that he is to go to the king and he's to bring him a message. By the way, if you continue down through, Obadiah was on his way. Behold, Elijah met him in verse 7, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face. Is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that I would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or the nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. And so Obadiah is like, I don't want any part of this. Keep me out of the middle of it. Because as soon as I say, I know where he is, I'll go get the king and I'll bring him back to this place. You'll be gone. I'll be dead. Ahab has been searching for 3 years plus because of what is happening in his world. And he's trying to find Elijah. Every town, every village, every home is being searched. And they can't find him anywhere. And they're desperate. Very, very desperate. When they finally meet face to face, you find that Elijah is ready for the showdown. Verse 17, you go through this process. Finally, Elijah meets Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house. Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel. And the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, there's two groups that are going to show up on the mountain. Okay? And in our world and in our culture, when we are in desperate times, when depravity is growing, when people begin to get desperate, these two groups of people tend to show up. One of the groups are the ungodly prophets. The other group is the uncommitted people. In regards to the ungodly prophets, okay, there were 450 prophets of Baal, there were 400 prophets of Asherah, and it was God's desire that the drought would prove the total weakness of Baal and the total weakness of Asherah, and that the people would repent and would turn. However, it didn't work that way. Due to the wickedness of Jezebel and the hardness of Ahab, it didn't make them better, it made them bitter. And the longer the drought went on, the more angry they became at Elijah. All they wanted to do was get even with Elijah. And so they continued to worship their Baals. They surrounded themselves with hundreds of counselors, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. There were 950 of them altogether. You see, when evil rulers reign, they draw to themselves those who support their evil. And we see that in our modern society as well. You know, the more difficult time becomes, the more desperate people become, the more false prophets you will see rising up all over the place. In the political realm, in the church, in society in general. But that also brings us to the uncommitted people. See, leadership influences the allegiance of the people. I want you to pick up in verse 19, chapter 18 with me. Send and gather all of Israel to meet at the mountain. Verse 20, Ahab sent to all of the people, and they gathered the prophets together at the mountain. And Elijah came near to all of the people. Now, here's the just wash your hands statement. Do you see it? How long will you go limping between two opinions? What are the two opinions? Oh, Baal, he is God. No, Jehovah, he is God. And so, yeah, we'll keep one foot over here because we believe Jehovah's God, but just in case, we'll keep one foot over here just to make sure that we've got all of our bases covered. He says, if Jehovah is Elohim, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Have you heard this anywhere else in the scriptures? Remember with Joshua? He's getting ready to cross into the promised land. He says, choose this day who you will serve. If you want the gods on that side of the river, get on that side of the river. If you want to follow Jehovah, let's go. I believe it was at the end of Joshua's life that he shared this. And then he said, but it's for me. It's for my house. We're going to serve the Lord. Isn't that the same message that Elijah is shouting at the people? Hold your place there and turn over to Matthew's gospel, if you would. Matthew chapter 16. Somebody else has made a similar proclamation. The Lord Jesus himself. If you go down to verse 24. Jesus looked at his disciples. And he told them this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's a question that's been going on for the generations, guys. It's, which side are you on? But notice the great deep response of the people. Verse 21, back in 1 Kings 18. I think this is sad but common response. And the people did not answer him a word. I mean, some of these folks haven't had a drink of clean water for 3 years. Not a word. Complete silence. Maybe they were skeptical. Would you be skeptical? I guess we can't blame them for that. But they have a history. These are God's chosen people. These are the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet they sit. And they say nothing. Sounds a little like the Tar Baby, doesn't it? You'll have to ask your parents that reference. So Elijah gives the ultimatum. I got to find where I am in my notes. You know, we're living in a world where decisions need to be made daily regarding who we're going to pursue and who we're going to follow and what that's going to look like. God desires to see uncommitted people get off the fence to pursue him and to follow him. Let's take a look now at the character of God and how he responds to this and just kind of pull this together. God was not content to let his people destroy themselves. His heart was broken. His resolve was persistent. He called, he prepared, he used Elijah to deliver his message. He displayed his power. He's going to execute his judgment. It's going to come in an unforgettable way, a way that is going to make them say, surely he is the God. It's the first thing he does. Elijah sets forth this challenge, and God is going to demonstrate his power. Either you're with Jehovah or you're with Baal. Step off the fence on one side or the other side. You can't have it both ways. Elijah's ultimatum, again in verse 21, how long do you go limping between your two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And they sat there silently. How would you respond? Notice what Elijah says. Maybe you're right. I'll get off on your side. Now notice what Elijah says in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. You know what Elijah was saying? He's saying, you may have 450 prophets of Baal, you may have 400 prophets of Asherah, you may have King Ahab, you may have Jezebel, you may have all the people, but if I'm standing with God, we're a majority. God and I, me and the Lord, we're the majority here. The stage is set, so the contest begins. And the people hear what the contest is about, and they say, okay. And so he says to them, he says, let two bulls be given, verse 23. And then let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it to pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. You call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. It's interesting, he doesn't do a water test. Because as soon as you do the water test, all of a sudden, oh, Baal must be God. He does the fire test. And then Elijah, verse 25, he says, the people finally say something. They say, oh, good idea. It's well spoken. Then Elijah says to the prophets, choose yourselves your bull, prepare it, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, put it to fire. So they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying out, oh, Baal, answer us. There was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar they had made at noon. Verse 27, this is where it gets interesting. Elijah begins mocking them. Notice what he says. Oh, cry out loud. You know, yell louder, for he's a God. He gives them some options. Maybe he's musing. That simply means maybe he's meditating. The second one, maybe he's relieving himself. He's over there in the porta potty. Can you imagine Elijah getting on their case? I mean, he's laughing in their face and he's saying, well, maybe he's using the restroom. He'll be back in a minute. Just keep shouting. Just keep yelling. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's taking a journey. He's just not around. And what's the fourth one? Or maybe he's asleep. You better wake him up. You need to yell louder. And they cried louder and they cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood was gushing out upon them. And at midday, as midday passed, and they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention to their cries. Then Elijah said, he didn't shout. He just said, come over to me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord was saying, Israel shall be your name. I have to wonder, when he picked up those stones and began to rebuild the altar, if he didn't hold those stones up and name each of the sons of Jacob. I don't know that he did, but the stones were for the sons. And it wouldn't have surprised me that he'd hold it up and he would say, this one is for this son, and he'd put it down, and people in the crowd would be saying, that's my ancestor. That's my tribe. Those are the ones I'm from. And so he rebuilds this altar. He begins to put it together. He begins to work out this plan. He gets it all put together. He took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes. In verse 31, the sons of Jacob, the Lord saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order. And he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Why is he doing that? What is the God that they're worshiping? It's the God of the rain. It's the God of the water. Where did the water come from after 3.5 years of drought? I've been on that mountain. When we took our trip to Israel, it's not real far from the Mediterranean. I would guess that he had some servants trekking all the way down, getting salt water and bringing it all the way back up. So he was ready for this display at this time. And so they poured the water on. He said, not enough water. Put more water. Three times they filled the containers, they dumped them over, the trench was filled, the water was saturated. There was no doubt that if this was going to catch fire now, that it was going to be a divine act. And so the fire of God fell. Look in verse 38. At the time, or verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near. And notice, he didn't run around and poke himself with a lance. He didn't cry louder and louder. He didn't cut himself and let his blood gush all over the place. Seems like a very gentle, straightforward prayer. Oh Lord, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then he's just going through the text. It's just kind of matter of fact almost. Fire fell from heaven. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And guess what? Now they're ready to speak. You have this unparalleled power. And then God gives this undeniable proof. The wood is soaking wet. The trench is full of water. They've been listening to these false prophets yelling and screaming and cutting themselves for hours. And in just a few moments, and Elijah's prayer, his quiet, straightforward prayer, probably loud enough people could hear him, but not in any kind of a scene. He just says, Lord, show yourself. And there was no doubt. And fire fell from heaven. And when fire fell from heaven, it consumed everything that was there. And notice what the people began crying. First of all, remember Elijah's name? Elohim is Jehovah. All of a sudden, the people are crying, Jehovah is Elohim. That's the name of our fourth child, Joel. Joel. Jehovah is Elohim. Jehovah is Elohim. The Lord is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets, let not one of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they slaughtered them there. Now, I want you to notice something about what took place. You see, God desires an uncompromising people. And so when Elijah called to God, God sent down the fire. When the fire came, the people responded in two ways. The first way they responded was verbally. They began crying out, Jehovah is God. And then they responded with action. Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And the people seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook and slaughtered them there. You know, God is looking for an uncompromising people. And we go through an account in the scriptures like this. We sit through a Bible conference. We go to a retreat. We go to a camp. We hear all of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It begins to cut to our heart. And we say with our voice, oh yes, Jehovah is God. Jesus is the Lord. I'll follow Him. I'll follow Him. I'll follow Him. The verbal part of commitment is not difficult. It's the slaughtering of the false gods that gets really hard. I'm not telling you to go out and kill people here, okay? Get the right application out of this. We have in our lives those sins that easily beset us. We have those temptations and tests that we give into over and over and over again. We make our commitment. We say, yes, you're the God. I'll follow you. I'll pursue you. I'll do whatever you call me to do. And then it starts to get hard again. And as it starts to get hard, we back away and we say, next week, next month, next year, next time. What God is looking for, He is desiring a people that are uncompromising. And when the contest was over, when the power of God and the proof of God displayed to the people, there was a choice that needed to be made. And it goes back to the choice that Elijah gave them at the beginning of this. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If He's not the God, don't follow Him. Just wash your hands. It's that simple. To get to that point of saying, yes, I believe He's God now, I devote my life to the pursuit of Him. You know, we live in a world that's crying for undeniable proof, don't we? We live in a world that wants to see the power of God fall. Oh, just show me a sign. Well, let me tell you something. The power of God is seen in the cross. And the proof is found in the resurrection. And the call is for a people that will simply repent, simply wash their hands, turn away, and be fully committed. There's a question that comes up in our lives every day. Let me put this to you with the question, what are you going to do about it? If we believe that God is God, if we believe that He really is the Creator, that He really is the Sustainer, that He really is our Savior, why do we continually drift back into this mediocre complacency? If He really is God, why don't we forsake the Baals and the Ashtaroths? Why don't we forsake those sins that easily beset? Why don't we turn our back on those things that are pursuing and drawing us away from Him and pursue Him with our whole heart, pursue Him with our whole life? Why must we always wait for fire to fall from heaven? I will tell you, I believe fire fell. And it fell on a hill in Jerusalem when they took Him out and nailed Him to a cross. And I believe that the proof of that comes 3 days later in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it's true, and if He is God, and if He is resurrected, why do you waver between two opinions? It was time to wash our hands. And that needs to begin not in the White House, not in the Congress, not in the Senate, not in the public schools, not in the workplace. It needs to begin right here in the hearts and the lives of those who take the name of Jesus Christ. So what are we going to do? If God be God, follow Him. If Baal be Baal, follow Him. And the people were silent. Oh, Lord God. It's a hard message. It's a hard message for me to preach. So much harder even to live. We know You are God. The grave is empty. Oh, Lord God, in the hearts and the lives of Your people, do a work that we individually, personally, would not be silent, but boldly, courageously, we would be willing to say, wash me. Cleanse me, purify me, search me, see if there be any way of wickedness in me, and lead me to the way of everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar's open, folks. If this is something that needs to be addressed and dealt with in your life, where you need to get to a place where you can say, okay, Lord, this is the day, this is the place, this is the time, You come. Give us an opportunity to pray with you. If you want to share with us what's going on in your life, we'll listen. But you know what? We can sit and just be silent and hope it all gets better. It never does.